All right, good morning, church family. Gosh, it's great to be back. Thanks for your prayers. We had a great men's retreat at Covenant Harbor, now point this year. Fantastic time, a lot of great sharing, relationship building, and just so thankful for that time with those guys and the time to be away and be refreshed. We're going to be continuing our sermon series this morning, Ancient Past, going through the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer. And we're transitioning back to the Creed now. And let me remind you where we've been. Back in Advent, we started out with the Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. That got us to Christmas Eve. We paused. We took a little interlude to the Lord's Prayer. And last week, Eliza gave us a wonderful walkthrough of the prayer, deliver us from evil. And many of you know that the last line of the Lord's Prayer, you can say with me, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Okay, you guys are good liturgists. And that's a wonderful end of the prayer. What you may not know is that it's commonly acknowledged that that is not original to the Lord's Prayer, that it was added by the early church at some point later on. And that's a perfectly fine thing to pray. And it's essentially saying, God belongs to you, the kingdom and the power, the authority and the power to do all that we've prayed for, and all the glory goes to you for how you will answer these prayers in your wisdom. And then we say, amen, let it be so. I pledge myself to living in such a way that the vision of this prayer becomes reality in my life. Amen. And all God's people said, so that's where the prayer has brought us. And so far in this series, in both the Creed and the prayer, we've kind of been happily singing a major key. And I'm thankful that the hymn of preparation was in a minor key this morning, because now we shift into more of a dramatic, ominous, minor key of the Creed. The line today that we're looking at is, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. And it's really a tension, because the one who has the kingdom and the power and the glory forever is the same one who suffered under Pontius Pilate. The one who we have said that we believe in, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, God's only Son, our Lord, who had this miraculous birth and conception by the Spirit and the Virgin Mary. Yes, that amazing one suffered under Pontius Pilate. How can it be that God, coming as king among us, that he was not celebrated, but he suffered? And why is his suffering under Pontius Pilate essential to the story? I mean, why not just jump right to the cross? Could have said, you know, he came and then he died on the cross for our sins, he rose again. I mean, we know that. Sometimes we skip over that. But the Creed has in here, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. The early church helps us see this as essential to the story. So let's spend some time this morning trying to understand why. We're going to look at this line in parts. First of all, consider suffering as the summary. You know, sometimes we wish that the Creed would say more about Jesus' life. But okay, we have the Gospels for that. We talked about that. The Gospels and the New Testament and the Creed go together. But I think it's also really telling that the one thing the Creed points to about his life is his suffering. And the Gospels themselves, they lead up to these tragic events. And they devote more time to what's called his passion or his suffering than anything else in the Gospels. And so suffering became kind of a summary word of the life that Jesus lived and what he came to do. And it's interesting that that's the word chosen, not the word power, not the word glory, but the word suffering. So let's consider this. Think about Jesus' life. First, he leaves his Father's glory. He comes into this broken and suffering world. He's born into a poor family. He's born into the manger. And then very early on, his life and his family's life is put in danger from evil King Herod. He has to flee into Egypt. They become refugees in another country. And then when he grows up and becomes a public rabbi, the religious leaders hate him. His own family, his own mother that bore him, thinks he's crazy. He has no place to lay his head. He is homeless and poor. And this is all before the events of his arrest, his betrayal, his crucifixion. The prophet Isaiah prophesied that a suffering servant would come. And very early on, the church recognized that this was a prophecy about Jesus. And look what it says about his life. It says, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. This is a life of suffering. A life of suffering for the sake of others. And he began this kingdom movement that would lift up all those who were suffering under all kinds of things. And his miracles of healing and feeding and deliverance, that was part of his ministry. But they drew the crowds, but they also drew criticism. In the midst of all of this public notoriety, Jesus is becoming quite famous. And then he asks his own disciples, well, who do you say that I am? Do you remember this? Who do you say I am? And they, they had thrown out different things before about what other people say. But then Peter famously confesses, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He gets it right. He gets it right. But then remember what happens next, some of you? At precisely this moment when they confess, you're the Messiah, you're the Christ. It says this in Matthew 16:21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And it's at this moment, Jesus' vision of the Messiah does not match Peter's, and Peter says, no, like far, far be it from you, Lord. But then Jesus rebukes Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. And then Jesus says this to all of his disciples. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. Now, in Matthew, we haven't even got to the cross yet. But isn't it interesting that the cross becomes the metaphor? The cross becomes metaphorical for the life that Jesus lived and the life that he calls his followers to live as well. A life of vicarious sacrifice and suffering and service for the sake of others in imitation of Jesus. This is the way. This is the path. This is the way of salvation. Jesus lived a life of suffering. He lived a whole life of suffering. But this week leading up to the cross, called his Passion or Holy Week, it's really, I would suggest, an intensification of the suffering he was already living through. It was the hour, he said, for which he had come. And it can also be seen in some ways as the central purpose for why he had come. His suffering became the summary. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke, remember when Jesus is walking with the disciples and they don't remember him? They don't know or they don't recognize who he is. And he says, did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And then in Acts 17, it says, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. And then one more from Paul in Philippians. He says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Suffering was central to Jesus' mission, his life, and therefore central to our own identity, to our own purpose, to our own calling. So Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, yes, but it was the culmination, it was the climactic point of a life of suffering. Suffering is the summary of the Savior's life. Secondly, let's look at a second angle of this phrase. I want you to consider this idea. Under, yet over, Pontius Pilate. I hope you'll understand what that means by the end of this point. Saying that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate is not saying that Pilate is the only one responsible for Jesus' death. In fact, this was a way of dating these events that happened in history. I'll give you one example from Justin Martyr. We could pull several examples. But as he's talking about this, he said, Jesus, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, who was procurator of Judea in the times of Tiberius Caesar. And so people at that time, they dated things by who was the ruling person or power of the time. And this is an important reminder that Christianity is not just theology. It's not just doctrine, though it has it. It's not a philosophy. It's not a theory. It's not in the Sunday school stories of your imagination. This didn't happen in a fairy tale book or some galaxy far, far away. No, this happened right here in our world. These were real events that happened under the rule of a man named Pontius Pilate. And that has changed the world ever since. Now, I wonder if you've had an experience like, if you're ever watching one of your favorite TV shows, you're just enjoying it. Maybe you're watching a sporting event, and you're just having a great time, and all of a sudden, your serenity is interrupted by an unwanted political ad. Has anyone had this experience besides me? Okay, come on now. Come on now, y'all. And some of you, you're watching a YouTube video, and you're like, skip ad. No. This ad requires 45 seconds. Oh no, I can't get that 45 seconds back. This is interrupting my peace. This is how I think of Pontius Pilate entering the creed. It's like we've been discussing all of this wonderful theology of God the Father and the maker of heaven and earth and Jesus Christ and who he is. And all of a sudden, Pontius Pilate shows up? I mean, this is like saying in contemporary terms, like the name Donald Trump or Joe Biden. Like when I say those names, I mean, it probably makes you squirm a little bit in church. It's like, ooh, gosh, we're just talking about Jesus. Why are you saying those names? It's like, it's uncomfortable. And let me tell you, if you look at Pontius Pilate, people didn't like Pilate. They hated Pilate. They hated, this is a politician they did not like. And yet the early church puts his name into the creed? Like, ooh, I don't want that. I don't want his name in here. Ugh, gosh. You know, how did we get here? You know, I mean, like, people say, well, you shouldn't mention politicians or politics in church. Well, it's right here in the creed. The early church doesn't let us avoid it. This happened under a regime of some kind. How did we get here? How has the story led up to Pontius Pilate? Well, let's go back a little bit. Jesus had said he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law. Well, what happened when he went to Jerusalem? Y'all remember? What happens? Suffered. What's the first thing that happens? It's a big fanfare. Palm Sunday. We're about to celebrate it in a few weeks. And by the way, we're excited. We're going to do something we've never done in my time before here. We're going to have a procession around the church property before service in celebration of that event. And we're super excited about it. We hope you'll join us. So Palm Sunday happens. He comes into this celebratory fanfare. And then Jesus stages what I would call a protest at the temple. He's denouncing it for his wickedness in public in front of everybody. He's overturning the property of the chief priests and the elders, and he's denouncing it. Well, they don't like that. Then soon after this, he shares the Last Supper with his disciples, after which Judas goes to betray him. And he then goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's praying so intensely, they say he's sweating drops of blood. He's suffering so much anxiety about what's to happen. We might call it in contemporary terms, he's having a panic attack. He's suffering. And then Judas appears with a crowd armed with swords and clubs to arrest him. Judas betrays him with that kiss, and all of his disciples flee and desert him. And Jesus is left alone to face the greatest trial of his life. Then this armed crowd takes Jesus before the high priest and the Sanhedrin, a group of about 70 leaders, essentially a very large Supreme Court. And then now I'm reading from Mark 14, verse 55. It says, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tears his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him as worthy of death. The cause for Jesus' death is tragically ironic. His crime is claiming to be who he really is, the Messiah, the King. And it's also ironic, at one and the same time, the Sanhedrin, they can't really find any evidence against him. Essentially, they're finding him innocent. They can't find any witnesses who agree, yet they condemn him. But there's a problem. The Romans, they didn't allow their subjects to carry out capital punishment. And this is why Pilate enters the creed like that unwanted political ad. Because the political leaders of Judea, the religious leaders, they wanted Jesus dead. And so they turned to the power of the state. They turned to the government. They turned to those who have the power to kill Jesus. Perhaps, at least we can agree, a very unwise use of political power. Then we get to Mark 15, which we began with this morning. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and teachers of the law and the whole Sanhedrin, they made their plans. They bound Jesus, they led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. That's how we got here. The Jewish leadership and the Roman leadership, they conspired to put Jesus to death. So Jew and Gentile alike, wanting to wield and keep their worldly political power, they put down a threat. And interestingly, the people are given a chance to let Jesus go. I mean, don't you kind of wish you were there? Like, no, like, don't crucify him. He's innocent. But it says there was a custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. And a man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Now, many of you know that Barabbas was a man who had he was upset with Rome oppressing them and being over them in power, and he used violence to try to overthrow them, to get back his political power. He was formally condemned as part of that insurrection, and he even committed murder to make it happen. And the people of God, the people of God who had the scriptures, in the madness of the crowd, they are convinced that it's this man. He's the one we want you to release to us. "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. Oh, how tragic! Right? How awful! They had a chance to choose Jesus, and they chose Barabbas. They choose this man who sought after political power and violence over the suffering way of Christ. Why did this happen? Why did the people of God choose Barabbas over Jesus? You know, I think if we're honest, humanity is all tempted in the same ways. And we still face temptations like this today, even in the political tensions of our day. And here's my pastoral heart for you. I don't really care whether you're more aligned to the left or to the right, because we all face the same temptation to get caught up in the madness of the crowd. And they will tell you Barabbas is who we want. The way of power over others. The way of conquering and defeating your enemies instead of loving them and choosing the way of suffering. Has anyone ever heard of the psychologist Solomon Asch? Okay, yeah, Josiah, woo! Right on. That good Wheaton Academy education, paying off. All right. Well, he did, for those of you who don't know, he did a famous study. He brought in groups of people to compare a set of lines on a card. And you can actually look this up on YouTube and watch this. And there's one test subject who thinks everyone is there to do the same thing, to say that there's one line, and then there's three other lines, and one of these three other lines is equal to the first line. And so the test subject thinks that they all have to agree which is the right answer. But the experimenter has set up the test that the five people or so before him are all going to give the wrong answer. And do you know what happens? They say, it's line number two, line number two. It's the wrong answer. Line number two, line number two. And then the test subject, like, knows this is not right. He's like, line number two. What happened? He was willing to deny what he knew was right because of the madness of the crowd. And that this was exponentially something that happened. And I want to suggest to you that this is what often happens in our world with social media, with the political polling that is out there. And well, everyone I know says this is right. Well, everyone I know is voting for this person. And yet perhaps there is a part of you that says, you know what, that just seems off to me. There's something in my spirit, my conscience doesn't agree with this. And what's amazing is they did another version of the study where the test subject was given an ally who, after hearing all of the wrong answers, the ally would give the correct answer. And what they found is that act nearly eliminated the test subject choosing the wrong answer and going along with the madness of the crowd. All it takes is one person to say, you know what, that doesn't sit right with me. And this is why we need the church. This is why we need each other. In real conversations outside of your echo chambers that you often live in, you need someone to tell you you don't have to join the crowd. You don't have to join in with what they're doing on the left or the right. Don't sear your conscience because you've been told that this is the Christian way to vote or to act or to engage politically. And I know many Christians who are held captive by that. They know something in their, they do something against their conscience because they've been told this is the Christian way to engage. And I just want to be the ally for you and say, you don't have to. I'm not here to tell you what you should do, but I'm here to tell you that you don't have to join the madness of the crowd and that we need each other in community because that is how we escape the madness of the crowd. You know, I wish Pilate had one person. What if Pilate had one person who said, you know what, don't do it. Don't crucify him. He's an innocent. Not one person in the crowd was willing to say, don't do that. And so you have to let the kingdom of God shape your vision of life, shape your political desires, so that you can escape the polarization and the madness. And you must say, you must make Jesus your only aim, to choose him and his kingdom over and over again, no matter what it costs you politically or otherwise. And this is what I think Jesus teaches us how to engage. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. This I would suggest to you that Jesus' engagement here with the powers of his day could perhaps be a model for us. Because this is a clash of the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God. In fact, in John, it says, Jesus says this to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. His kingdom will come in power, not by partnering with Barabbas or Rome or the other political powers of his day, but ironically, by suffering under them, by suffering under Pontius Pilate, by refusing to recant his convictions, by refusing to deny his identity as the Son of God, by refusing to get off mission, Jesus chooses to accept the suffering that will come under Pontius Pilate because of that. And this will be the way that he triumphs over Pontius Pilate and all the other kingdoms of this world. By choosing to suffer under Pontius Pilate, friends, Jesus is going to take away the greatest tool of control that states have known, the tool of death and the fear of death. He's taken that away from them. He's taken that away by choosing to suffer under them. That's how he's going to triumph over them. So Pilate says, what shall I do then with the one you call the King of the Jews? Pilate asked them, crucify him, crucify him, they shouted. Why, what crime has he committed, asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. Did you see that, the impact of the madness of the crowd? Not one person to go along with Pilate. But Jesus, by suffering under him, he triumphs over him. And then finally, let's look at one more aspect to this phrase. The idea of Jesus being condemned in our place. The reformer John Calvin says that this part of the creed is in there that we may know Jesus' death to be connected to his condemnation. The Sanhedrin, they have to drum up evidence to condemn him. They could have seen his innocence, but they condemn him anyway. And then Pilate essentially keeps saying, this man has done nothing wrong. I find no basis to charge this man. But he condemns him too. So the irony is the innocent one is condemned. And the condemned one, the Barabbas, is set free. And the point of all this, friends, is not so much who is to blame for Jesus' death, but that he took the blame for us. Because the reality is, when you think about it, every one of them played a part in this. Judas, who betrayed him, Peter, who denied him, the disciples who flee from him and desert him, the Jewish leaders who falsely condemn him, the crowds who ask for Barabbas instead of Jesus, Pilate, who sends him to his death, the soldiers who kill him. The blood is on all their hands. Yet his blood will be poured out to forgive them all. Wow. That is what our Savior does. Condemned by the Jewish leadership, formerly condemned by Rome, yet innocent of everything, he suffers under Pontius Pilate. But in this suffering under Pilate, the gospel of Jesus is proclaimed. This is one of the most amazing parts of the story. In John 19, Pilate prepares a notice and has it fastened to the cross. And it read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And it says, many of the Jews, they read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. And the chief priests of the Jews, they protested to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. And Pilate answers, what I have written, I have written. This is so wild that Jesus suffers under Pontius Pilate. And I have to wonder, did something shift in Pilate's heart by seeing Jesus do this? I have to believe something did. And then Pilate is unwilling to change Jesus' true identity as the king. And knowingly or unknowingly, we don't know, Pilate is ironically used to proclaim the gospel to the public, to those who passed by. And Jesus has triumphed over him and perhaps even partially through him. He triumphs and proclaims his gospel. Isn't that amazing? And with those with the eyes to see it, the suffering one is the Savior. The crucified is the King. The innocent one has been condemned in our place so our sins could be forgiven. Because the innocent one was condemned, you are set free. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I want you to know, friends, says Jesus suffered, but he was not a helpless victim. But for the joy set before him, he won the victory. He endured the cross. His suffering was not in vain. His suffering was his divine purpose and the summary of his life. It was under the knee of this society who was perverting justice. It was under this Pontius Pilate, and he triumphs over him, taking away the tool of death, taking away the control of the state. His suffering was him taking your condemnation so you can be set free and forgiven. And so therefore, my word to you is to do what the Apostle Peter said. He said, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. That this becomes the metaphor and the attitude of our lives. That when we face unjust pilots, when people crave Barabbas, when we are subject to forces and people and states and powers beyond our control, remember that God is still working out his purposes. And his kingdom is coming not through coercion or Pilate or Herod or the Sanhedrin, but as he sacrificially gives his life as a ransom for the world. And now he calls you to arm yourself with the same attitude, that to be willing to suffer for my convictions, to be willing to suffer for the kingdom of God, to arm myself that I will not recant of my convictions in the face of all of the powers of evil and the powers of this world. But I'm going to take the path Jesus trod before me. The path not to be served, but to serve and give our lives for the sake of others. So may you follow our suffering, crucified King and take up your cross. And as you do, may you watch the kingdom of God come in power.